Well, this is a rather complex chapter in Zechariah. I want to bring out three things from it. First of all, a world of blessing. Secondly, a world of condemnation. And thirdly, the sheep of God. First of all, a world of blessing. You may have noticed that towards the end of chapter 9 and in the opening verse of chapter 10, there's a fair bit of reference to nature and to creation and to agriculture in chapter 9 and verse 17. Yea, how good and how fair it shall be, the day of revival. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the maidens. Continuing into chapter 10, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, who gives men showers of rain, to everyone the vegetation in the field. Grain, new wine, rain, spring rain, storm clouds, showers of rain, vegetation in the field. A whole host of metaphors from the world of nature. And that is not accidental. Because Zechariah, in the first 8 or 9 chapters of this book, has been concerned with the prospects of the revival of God's church. All of this is summarized in that immortal phrase that keeps on coming back again and again in the book of Zechariah in one form or another. I will return to Zion. God is going to come home again to his people. He is going to visit Jerusalem with revival. And the revival here is described in terms of harvest, of creation, and of nature. Now, this is one of the really fascinating things about the Old Testament, that there is a link between the world of nature and the world of the spirit. And the imagery of nature is sometimes carried over into the imagery of the Spirit in order to teach us Christian truth. Revival and blessing here are described in terms of creation and of agriculture. Now I wonder if I can give you some examples from the Bible in which nature is used to teach us spiritual truth. Natural pictures to teach us spiritual truth. For example, in Numbers chapter 22, the story of Balaam and the ass. The ass not only spoke, it saw the angel of God. Balaam, the holy man, the holy humbug, the hireling prophet, he didn't see the angel. Because the dear man was blind. His mind was filled with ideas of money. All the gold bars he was going to get from King Balak, the king of Moab, for cursing Israel. And he was blinded by the cash that he hoped was going to come. But the ass saw the angel and rebuked the silly old fool. The world of nature teaching us spiritual truth. Here's another example from Isaiah chapter 1. These famous words. Isaiah says, "You Jews, you're a poor lot. The ass knows his owner, and the ox his master's crib. But my people does not know. Israel does not understand." In other words, What Isaiah is saying is this: the oxen and the asses know where home is, and they know who the boss is. The ass knows his owner, and the ox his master's crib. They know who the boss is, and they know where home is. But God's people don't know who the boss is, and they have forgotten the way home. My people does not know. The ass knows, and the ox knows, but not God's people. Do you know who the boss is? Do you know where home is? Consider these words from Jeremiah chapter 8. The world of nature teaching us spiritual truth. Jeremiah is looking at the homelessness and the rootlessness and the aimlessness of God's church in his day. Then he looks up into the skies and he sees the birds migrating, driven by instinct. And he says, look at these brute birds. The stork in the heavens knows her times to migrate. And the turtle dove, the swallow and the crane keep the time of their coming. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. In other words, what Jeremiah is saying is this: the world of nature can teach you a lesson, because the birds in the sky know the way home. Do you know the way home? The way home to God? You see the point? Nature's imagery is transferred into the spiritual world to teach spiritual truth. And that accounts for all the references to rain here. Because in the Old Testament, rain and dew and showers are used as emblems of revival and renewal. These words, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, that's to say, the latter rains that come in March or April. There were two rains in Palestine. The former rains, when you planted the seed. And these former rains caused the dry, dead seed to come to life. Bare life. It just was enough to get the little bit of green through the ground. Bare life. And then just before the harvest, in March or April, heading up for Pentecost, there came the spring rains, which were called the latter rains. Now, the latter rains were not for bringing life out of the seed. They were for swelling the grain and for bringing in a harvest. Now, Zechariah says, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, just before the bounteous harvest. Ask from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and who gives men showers of rain, and to everyone vegetation in the field. Now it's important, you see, to notice that Zechariah is not speaking about agriculture. He's not speaking about farming. He's speaking about revival and the restoration of the church to God. He says, do you want a revival? Then ask rain from the Lord. Because rain and showers and dew in the Old Testament are used almost consistently as imagery of blessing. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy chapter 11. If you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain. Now, Moses is not speaking about agriculture alone, although he is speaking about agriculture, he's saying that God will bless the people spiritually if they are faithful to him. If you love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain. He'll keep you fresh and alive spiritually. He will revive you spiritually. Or take these famous words from Ezekiel chapter 34. He says, I will make with them a covenant of peace. I love these words. The word peace is so rich in Hebrew. Shalom. Not just the absence of strife or the absence of storms, but peace that is prosperity and wealth and well-being. Health, wholeness. God says, I will make with them a covenant of shalom, and I will banish wild beasts from the land. Don't you think that our country is full of wild beasts that need to be banished? Violence and dishonesty and corruption, the uncleanness on television, all those filthy shows, the lawlessness and the lack of law. That won't change until God revives his church. I will banish wild beasts from the land so that my people shall dwell securely, and I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season, and they shall be showers of blessing. Don't you know the old Sankey hymn? There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of God. I will send down the showers in their season, and they shall be showers of blessing. Or think of these words from Hosea, dreaming of the day when God would waken up his church again and cause it to live. Hosea chapter 6. The people are saying, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Later on in Hosea chapter 10, he says, the time has come to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain salvation upon you. Revival. These words from Joel chapter 2. Be glad, O sons of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rains for your justification. Bear life, the mere germination of the seed, conversion, life. He has given you the early rains for your justification, and he has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rains, to bring in a harvest as before. Ask rain from the Lord, says Zechariah. From the Lord who makes the storm clouds and who gives men showers of rain. My Christian friend, do you ever pray for revival? Nothing can happen spiritually until God revives. Would you like the work of Christ to be restored in Scotland, in England, in the States? before the end of the century, because this is the only century since the Reformation that has not seen a revival. Ask rain from the Lord. There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of God, a world of blessing. Secondly, a world of condemnation, chapter 10 and verse 2. For the teraphim, the household gods, utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies, the fortune tellers, and the dreamers, the religious visionaries, tell false dreams and give empty consolation. And it seems from this verse that the Hebrews had been turning to spiritism and to the occult for help and for guidance, as they had done so often in their history. You perhaps know the famous words of Isaiah, which are the ultimate condemnation of spiritualism, as it's called, or spiritism, as it should be called. Isaiah says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards that chirp and mutter, a reference to the muffled sounds that you get in seances in the darkness, muffled sounds. When men say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards that chirp and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should men consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, go to the word. Surely for the word that they speak, there is no dawn. Teraphim, diviners, and dreamers. It's very interesting to me how contemporary all of this is. You see, the teraphim were the household gods. They were the domestic gods, what the Romans used to call the lares and the penates, the gods under your own private roof. Zechariah says, they utter nonsense. Well, my friends, do you not think we've got household gods in our secularized society? The microwave oven, the new one. The TV electronic game. All the gadgets, all the gimmicks. These are the teraphim of the 20th century. And the television, the magic box, the oracle of the age. You see, it speaks, and men believe the nonsense that it speaks. It's the standard, you see. It's the standard of information. As one lady said to me, it must be true, I saw it on the television. As if everything on television was true. It's not only the standard of information, it's the standard of morality. Because the vast majority of people think that the morality that goes on inside the box is real morality. Kitchen dramas and courthouse dramas and skullduggery amongst policemen and detectives and corruption and violence in high places. The box speaks. Zechariah says, the household gods utter nonsense. The diviners, they are the fortune tellers who use omens to predict. I noticed Moore's Almanac on the bookshelves the other day. And I thought, mercy, has that thing not died the death? predicting nonsense. The astrology columns in the popular magazines, many ladies say it, the first thing they look up, their horoscope, as they sometimes call it, their horoscope for the month. And isn't it beyond dispute that people turn to fortune-telling when they lose spiritual certainties? It's because people have rejected Christ that they turn to that world. You see, you never turn to nothing once you reject Christ. Once you give up God and Jesus and all that sort of thing, you never turn to nothing. You simply turn from the true to the false, from the authentic to the spurious. Why do you think there is this raging interest in the occult and the spooky and the spiritistic in our generation? Think of all the films within the past 5 years that have had to do with the spiritistic world, the supernatural, The Exorcist. And once they'd made a fortune out of that, of course, and pushed a lot of personalities over the fringe into the world of the psychotic. Once they'd made a fortune out of The Exorcist, came Exorcist 2, and then Close Encounters, and then that scarifying film called The Brood. A ceaseless spate of films about witchcraft, satanolatry, the demonic, magic, spiritism, tarot cards. You can buy them in the shops now, tarot cards. Ouija boards, the planchette table. Risky. Zechariah says, the fortune tellers see lies. And then he says, the dreamers tell false dreams. Who are the dreamers? They are the religious visionaries, men and women who see a vision and who see a dream. And that dream is the answer to all the problems. Joseph Smith saw dreams and he started Mormonism. Russell saw dreams and he started the Jehovah Witnesses, and so on and so forth. A man with a vision. The vision answers all the problems. The man dreams the dream. It's unfortunate for the dreamers that the Bible has set standards by which dreams are to be tested. Do you know these words? They're worth looking at. Deuteronomy chapter 13, if you care to turn. Come now, it'll keep your circulation moving in this awful summer. Deuteronomy 13 and 1. The test of a visionary. If a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, comes along, he says, I've got the message, baby. Got the message. This is the message. That's what Joseph Smith said. All the other churches are wrong, he said. They're an abomination to the Lord. That's his phrase, they're an abomination to the Lord. Now, I've got the vision. If a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass, it works. And then he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or to that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. One other reference in the book of Jeremiah. How do you test a man who has a vision? Jeremiah 23. I think I've told you the story of the lady who came to Spurgeon once and said that, she said, "Mr. Spurgeon, the Lord has revealed to me that I'm to be speaking at your Bible study on Thursday evening." And Spurgeon said, "That's very strange. He hasn't said anything to me about it." Now, that's a funny story, but it's a serious story, because why did the Lord tell her but not Spurgeon? There is a test for dreamers of dreams, Jeremiah 23, and verse 23. "Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, 'I have dreamed, I have dreamed.'" Got the vision, baby. "How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? Who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream." He wants to live in that kind of fantasy world of visions. "But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully." Oh, that's beautiful. "What has straw," that's the dreamers, "in common with wheat," that's the preachers, says the Lord? "Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, 'Says the Lord.' Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, says the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, says the Lord." That whole world is a world of condemnation. The household gods speaking nonsense, the fortune tellers telling lies, and the visionaries telling false dreams. The world of condemnation. And lastly, did you change the clock, Mr. Graham? The clock was wrong this morning, so I better be careful. That is the wrong time. It's right, yes, it's all right, then I'll just go carefully. Don't provoke me with clocks. Thirdly, the world of blessing, the world of condemnation. Lastly, the sheep of God. Verse 2, second half. "Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for want of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, that's the ministers, and I will punish the billy goats, that's the leaders of the church, for the Lord God of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. You remember that Jesus once looked on the multitudes and he saw them not as alcoholics, although I suppose some of them were, not as notable sinners. He didn't see them, firstly, as adulterers and fornicators and covenant breakers and bingo fans. He didn't see them as idolaters of sport or worshippers of music or worshippers of money. That's how we see them. Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Is there anyone here who will deny that that's the state of both society and of the church today? Men and women in the churches are lost. They're as lost could be, because they are unfed. They are given no food. They are given entertainment in the churches. They get exhortations for more money and more effort. They are rebuked for not trying hard enough. But the sheep of Christ are not being fed. And when sheep are not properly fed, they do one of two things. Either they die, or else they wander clueless and aimless and purposeless, and God blames the ministers. If there were time, we could read Ezekiel chapter 34, a chapter that's never read at presbytery meetings or in conclaves of bishops. God blames the ministers, not so much those who are incapable of feeding the flock. You can't expect hirelings to feed the sheep. You can't expect billy goats to feed sheep. But God blames men who are able to feed and who don't do it. The day that I stop feeding you, I hope someone will have the courage to tell me that there's no more food in the West Church. It's all dried up. It's all gone dead. There's nothing to nourish your soul on there. I hope somebody will have the courage to tell me. It's your moral duty to tell me. The hungry sheep, said Milton, look up and are not fed. God is against the shepherds who feed themselves, but not the sheep. And God loves the sheep. In Ezekiel 34, at the end of that great chapter, he promises a true shepherd. And Zechariah also has a vision of the true shepherd. You'll find it in verse 4, and with this we close. The shepherd, he says, when he comes, will be a cornerstone to make the building strong, a tent peg to hold the tabernacle up, a battle bow, and lastly, a leader. And the rest of the chapter goes on to tell what happens to the sheep of God when the real shepherd comes. Verse 5, together they shall be like mighty men in battle. They shall fight
Because the Lord is with them, they shall confound riders and horses. Verse 12, I will make them strong in the Lord. This is what happens when the shepherd comes, and they shall march in his name, says the Lord. I will strengthen, I will save, I will bring back, I will have compassion, I have redeemed them, I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall march in his name. What a hope when the shepherd comes. But it all follows from knowing the shepherd himself. You do know him, don't you? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now a hymn about the reviving of God's work. It's number 679. With it we close. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. 679.